Amen. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father. Give attention to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said, let your heart retain my words. Keep my commands and live. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget, nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all your getting, get understanding. Exalt her. She will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory. She will deliver to you. Do you hear the urgency in that affectionate admonition of a father, as I read from Proverbs chapter 4? Wisdom is the principal thing. Get wisdom. And our goal as we study here in Ecclesiastes 7 is to do just that. Get wisdom. The wisdom that God has revealed to us. Don't forget the dilemma that we've observed in recent weeks. The dilemma of increased vanity and trouble being attached to increase of wealth and possessions. In other words, the more you have, the more trouble you have. And from last week, the honor of a good name being of more value than any of this world's riches. And from that, today, a more direct and focused attention upon the attainment of wisdom. Focus this afternoon is, as I've outlined it, upon the three B's of wisdom. The benefits of wisdom, the balance of wisdom, and the barrier to wisdom. The benefits, the balance, and the barrier. Whether or not you think that use of alliteration is clever or even useful, don't miss the main point. We need wisdom, and we need it desperately. I'll begin with the motivation to get it, the motivation for the search to pursue wisdom, which is to be found in understanding the benefits of wisdom. As I read from Proverbs that minute ago, exalt her, talking of wisdom, exalt her and she will promote you. She, wisdom, she will bring you honor when you embrace her. That's wisdom. She will deliver to you a crown of glory. She is a treasure, the treasure of an inheritance. Verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance. And I actually think that translation is not as clear as it could be, perhaps better as an inheritance. So wisdom is not something that enhances an inheritance, but rather wisdom is the inheritance. It is the treasure. Wisdom is good, is a treasure, as an inheritance. Wisdom is a valuable treasure. Again, understanding that benefit is the motivation that we should have in the pursuit of wisdom. Wisdom is a permanent possession, abiding with you as long as you live. And indeed, it's passed on to your children and children's children as an inheritance. And it's profitable. Verse 11 continues, it's profitable to those who see the sun. It's a word, profit, that is typically more descriptive of your bank account or your other investments. And here it's applied to wisdom. Again, from the Proverbs, Proverbs 8:11, wisdom is better than rubies. And all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. Or Proverbs 16:16, how much better to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. Wisdom is better than any treasure that this world would have to offer. And in here in Ecclesiastes 7, Solomon moves on to define and describe just how that is so. Wisdom is not just a shade from the dangers of the sun. Not just a defense, as you read in verse 12, a defense, for wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of wisdom, it's more than that. The excellence of wisdom is that it gives life to those who haven't. It's not just a defense. It actually gives life. The comparison with money is explicit in verse 12, and money does do a lot of good things for us. Money offers much help and encouragement to us. It protects us and keeps us from much harm and trouble. And at a certain level, money is absolutely necessary as a basic need or to provide the basic needs of life. But wisdom is better. Wisdom is a protector of life. Wisdom gives life. And the Hebrew is quite simple. Wisdom is life. The end of verse 12. To have one is to have the other. To have wisdom is to have life. To have life is to have wisdom. Now let me back up perhaps just a bit to provide a good definition for this wisdom that we're talking about. No doubt you are familiar with Proverbs 1:1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. And as that chapter continues, verse 7, don't ever forget, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. In the language of the Proverbs, wisdom and knowledge are used synonymously. They're used as the same thing. But in our usage of those words, it's good to emphasize that wisdom has to do with living, right living, not just intellectual knowledge, not just head knowledge, as we might say, but instructions in godly living, in living in the fear of God according to His commandments. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 111, verse 10, a good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. And so this wisdom that enables us to live well and rightly, this wisdom is the very thing that protects our lives. It is the very guardian of your life and your well-being. It's the one essential thing that you must gain in life in order to avoid the pitfalls and dangers that otherwise await you. And therefore, wisdom enables you to understand God. And wisdom must begin there, knowing and recognizing the hand of God and seeing the work of God in all things. But don't think that wisdom means you can figure God out. Don't let it make you think that you can explain what God is doing all the time. But rather, wisdom comes when you acknowledge that God is God, and as such, He is sovereign. His omnipotent power joined with His absolute autonomy. In other words, understanding God, the wisdom of understanding God, is recognizing He can do whatever He wants, both in terms of His power and in terms of His authority. He answers to no one but Himself. And so wisdom is established upon that foundation that is expressed in verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? You see, God can make something crooked, tangled, disorganized, and He can straighten it out. That's His prerogative. There's no implication or accusation of wrongdoing in any of that. The words just reflect our limited perspective. It looks crooked to us. God still has it perfectly arranged. Wisdom dictates that you and I as creatures don't tamper with His government and oversight of His creation. He does what He pleases. And as one commentator puts it, the idea that we could actually straighten out what He has made crooked is unpardonable and presumptuous arrogance. Wisdom shows the right point of view. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? And sometimes the very absence of our wisdom is when we try and fix things according to our perspective and ignore what it is that God is doing. As the hymn writer puts it, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind belief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And so we read verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that a man can find out nothing that will come after him. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. That's appropriate. And give praise and thanks to God. And in the day of adversity, recognize, acknowledge, consider God has appointed the one as well as the other. That's God's providence. That's not fate. That's not a helpless and hopeless despair in which we have no control, but rather it is the realization that God orders all things, and in that sense, he is not only good, but he is indeed God. Think of the words of God to his Old Testament people in exile. It's recorded in Isaiah 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I've held, Cyrus the king of Persia, if you remember, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him double doors so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I am the Lord who call you by your name. I am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. He's talking to Cyrus there. I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you've not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Wisdom is founded upon that understanding of God. I form the light and create darkness. I am the Lord. There is no other. Wisdom begins with that apprehension of God, a great and glorious God. And wisdom and knowledge of God are inseparable. And this wisdom that we're speaking of will give you a life and a treasure worth more than anything else. The benefit of wisdom is its value. And it's that value that is the motivation to pursue it, to get wisdom. Then the balance of wisdom. And the language beginning in verse 16 is actually quite striking. Do not be overly righteous. Do not be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? Now, what does that mean? This is one of those verses that you simply cannot read out of context and come to a proper application and explanation that you can then apply to all of life. Don't be overly righteous, as if you could have too much of it. Don't be overly wicked, as if a little bit is okay. That certainly doesn't make sense, though I should acknowledge that is the popular perception of both righteousness and wickedness in much of our culture. The culture that promotes a certain measure of true righteousness and godliness, but don't get too radical about it, and then, you know, despises wickedness, but winks at, you know, a little bit of it. Just don't get too carried away. Don't be overly righteous. Don't be overly wicked. Now, that's not what Solomon means here. The idea here is balance. And Solomon's words arise out of the circumstances he has observed. Verse 15, I have seen everything in my days of vanity. Here's the context for those strange words in verse 16 and 17. Verse 15, there is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Now surely, it is true that God works often in a manner that proves very puzzling to us. And with Solomon here in Ecclesiastes, nothing disturbs our sense of right and wrong than a righteous man perishing despite his righteousness, or a wicked man prospering despite his wickedness. So again, what's the point of verse 16 and 17? Do not be overly righteous. Well, again, there are people who want a little bit of religion, especially for their children. It's amazing how many unbelieving parents want somehow the little bit of this religious influence to be good upon their children. But they don't want them to get too serious about it. Well, that's not what Solomon's talking about. I believe he's referring to the sort of righteousness that causes a man to think he knows better than God. The sort of righteousness that sees fit to strive with God, even to argue with God or to be angry with God when he doesn't receive the sort of reward he thinks he deserves. As one commentator puts it, a generous dose of work righteousness was therefore mingled with this attitude. And it's that sort of righteousness in which you lose your own sense of ongoing and ever-present sinfulness when you become self-righteous in your own self-evaluation and forgetful of your own sinful imperfections. And so the overly righteous, I think, would be the same person of whom Jesus speaks. Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so overly righteous people would also be the ones who would add their own regulations to the laws and commandments of God, to whom Jesus responded with this rebuke in Mark 7, verse 6. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it's written, the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He says to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God and keep your tradition. So in that context, people of God, don't be overly righteous. Don't be overly wise, as if you know more than God. As if you could establish regulations by which you could satisfy the requirements of God. For Jesus declares to those with such an attitude, namely, the Pharisees. Matthew 23:27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So don't be overly righteous. Don't think your righteousness somehow has earned for you standing before God. Don't think somehow that your explanation, your experience, your expression of righteousness is somehow better than God. And then the balance of wisdom on the other side, don't be overly wicked, verse 17. Again, don't begin to think that means it's okay to be a little bit wicked, though admittedly, we all must confess, I believe, some measure of that temptation. Don't think that the Bible gives you permission to sin just a little bit, you know, as long as it's not too bad. Instead, the idea of verse 17 is this. Recognize within your own heart, even as the people of God, recognize the propensity in your own heart to give expression to the remnants of that old man within you. Never think that those sinful impulses of that old Adam are restrained enough, as if you don't need to worry about any big sins slipping out. Don't be over strict in terms of Phariseeism, but don't be overly lax and careless either, thinking yourself immune from heinous sins. Don't be overly wicked. As Charles Bridges puts it, take care not to loosen the reins of sin. Flagrant sin hurries men on toward destruction of body and soul. That's the danger of not taking the sinfulness of your own heart seriously enough. Don't be overly sinful. Don't be overly wicked. And verse 18, it is good that you grasp this. So also, not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. You see, there's a great danger in living in peace with your sins, leaving them alone, even if it's restricted to just one area of your life or one circumstance. You leave it alone because you don't want to do battle against your own heart. You don't want to put that sin to death because you've rationalized it away. You've come to terms with it. And that's, I believe, the warning of verse 17. Don't be overly wicked. Such a temptation puts you in great danger and emphasizes all the more the necessity of self-restraint. So here, beginning in verse 19, here is wisdom in its richness and all of its usefulness. Verse 19, wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. Another commentator writes, the thought developed here is rather that wisdom is a mighty hero who places himself at a man's side to help him in combat. And people of God, don't forget, we all need that help. Verse 20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. And further, in the light of that wickedness and oppression that's sure to come, there is great need for restraint. Look at verse 21. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. Well, for all of that, still the acquisition of wisdom is extremely difficult. And Solomon goes on, verse 23. All this I have proved by wisdom. I said I'll be wise, but it was far from me. It was still a struggle. Verse 24, as for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? So we come to the barrier to wisdom. And it is a significant barrier. It's one, a barrier that requires us to labor strenuously in order to overcome it. And the exhortation of the Proverbs is consistent with all of Scripture, that we are to pursue wisdom diligently. As an exhortation, verse 25, I applied my heart to know, to search and to seek out and the reason of things, to know wickedness and folly, even of foolishness and madness. The barrier to wisdom is that we don't pursue it this with such diligence. The exhortation that we read here in these verses is one of great effort. I applied my heart to search and to seek out. He's an explorer, and he won't give up. He's a pilgrim in pursuit of a prized objective. In the pursuit of wisdom, he calls the reason of things. Verse 25. I applied my heart to know, to search and to seek out, and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly. Proving to himself that wickedness is folly. That's how you gain wisdom, by recognizing, by identifying, by acknowledging, admitting, confessing that wickedness is folly. To know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness of madness. The foolishness, the stupidity. That's wisdom. To know that nothing can be more stupid than sin. And we need to remind ourselves of that. And I put it in that language to strike home within our hearts, because too often we fail to realize that. This is where we begin in the pursuit of wisdom. This is the diligent pursuit of wisdom, to recognize that wickedness is folly and foolish and stupid and harmful and dangerous and deadly. It's evil. And yet Satan masquerades as an angel of light, doesn't he? And he presents to you sinful wickedness as a manifestation of that light. He presents sin as something good, just as he did to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Going back to Genesis 3, as I did this morning, the serpent said to the woman, Genesis 3:4, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Isn't that great? And the woman, that was my commentary, by the way. Verse 6, "And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, and she took of its fruit and ate it." Satan presented wickedness as a good thing. You'll be like God. It looks good, doesn't it? Pleasant to the eyes, desirous for food. That's Satan's method. He makes sin look good. And that's why it takes such strenuous effort to find wisdom, because the barrier to that wisdom is the observation that what is wicked looks good. You have to come to know foolishness and madness, according to verse 25. Madness means to be blinded, deceived, beguiled, expecting something good to come from something that has only outward glamour. And Satan does that all the time. And he knows where you are vulnerable, even as he knows where I am vulnerable. He knows when we're vulnerable. He knows how we're vulnerable. He presents to you on a silver platter that which is actually wicked. And the pursuit of wisdom requires the insight to recognize its true nature. And so the pursuit of wisdom means you'll no longer walk in such blindness, no longer controlled by your madness or insanity, unable to see through his wicked schemes. Pursue that wisdom. As Solomon writes in Proverbs 9, and so much of this portion of Ecclesiastes reflects the Proverbs, but Proverbs 9, 1, Solomon also writes, "Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine. She has furnished her table. She has sent out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places of the city. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks wisdom or understanding, she says to him, 'Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake wickedness and live, and go on in the way of understanding.'" On the other hand, continuing in that chapter, Proverbs 9, verse 13, "A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house on a seat by the highest places of the city to call to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, 'Stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant.' But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell." Beware that barrier to wisdom when Satan makes foolishness, folly, appear to be good. And with that, beware the deceitfulness of false human philosophy. And I believe the reference to the woman in verse 26 is the adulterous woman of godless heathen philosophy. And the description is well fitting. Verse 26, "I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped from her." The use of the immoral woman as a symbol for the foolishness is the opposite of the wisdom common to Solomon. A foolish woman, he often writes of, is clamorous and simple and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house and by the highest place of the city, as I've just read from Proverbs 9. She cries out to him, to the fool, from the highest places of the city. And yet the Lord calls to us to stay away from that adulterous woman in the illustration and analogy of Scripture. Stay away from that false philosophy which would displease God and find God's word of no value. There's a similar comparison between wisdom and folly in James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. That this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where you have envy and self-seeking, confusion and every evil thing are there, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So wisdom from above is the virtuous woman in the analogy of the Scripture. Earthly, sensual, demonic wisdom is the adulteress. And to examine the warning is to realize that false wisdom rears her head continually and keeps on offering her enticements. Again, to quote a commentator, as in everyday life, a man who has been beguiled by a loose woman may be ready to admit afterward that death cannot be a more bitter experience than to fall prey to the allurements of such a one. So in the search after true wisdom, any man who yields can lead to a taste of suffering that is more bitter than strong. Worldly wisdom, having beguiled a man, clings to him in a singularly tenacious way and binds him, makes us its slave. That's the effect of worldly wisdom. And finally, to overcome this great barrier to wisdom, even as Solomon laments in verses 27 and 28, we must humbly accept responsibility for your own sin. Verse 27, here's what I found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Only one man and no wise women. A bitter verdict with no room in that, I hope you all sense, for any male boasting. 1 in 1,000 is to say none at all. The expression is not to make a contrast between men and women, but for Solomon to say there is no one wise. There's virtually no one anywhere to be found that's wise. And that's not God's fault. Verse 29, truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God made man upright. When God finished his work of creation, he declared it was very good. And so the fault lies with us. The change and the charge of man's failure is laid at our feet. As Paul puts it so bluntly in Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they've not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And likewise, the Old Testament prophet Isaiah says in that familiar passage of Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, everyone, to his own way. I hope you know the rest of that verse. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so the barrier to wisdom is our own sin. And in order to obtain wisdom, we need to turn from that sin. First and foremost, certainly, in faith in Christ, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of such wisdom. Faith to believe that the word of God is true, and indeed that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And with that faith, then, to pursue the wisdom that we find in his word in Scripture. And Solomon says to us, as he writes in Ecclesiastes 7, get wisdom. Get understanding. Wisdom is the principal thing, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. And she, wisdom, is found and embodied in Jesus himself, in his body, in his life, and in his words. The one who says of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Get wisdom, even as we begin at that most fundamental point, to find Jesus. Let's pray. Father, help us to desire such wisdom, to pursue such wisdom, to put aside and to resist the barriers to such wisdom, that as we walk with you, you might find us faithful in every way. Father, help us to come to terms with our own sin. Help us, O Father, to confess those sins and to know that in Christ there is life. And in his word, there is the wisdom of life. And so it is we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.